If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. A couple of quick reminders. We started something last week called the Sermon Search for second graders through fifth graders. If you're on either end of that, also feel free. I also had people who were well beyond fifth grade who came up to me and said, I couldn't get the clue. I couldn't get this thing to work out. And I said, well, it's because you're not a second through fifth grader. I made a little typo there. So you'll notice there at the bottom, it's not the fourth number is the letter you write down, but the third number. You might make note of that, parents, for your kids and help them out there. But that is a reminder. The goal is to help our young ones to listen to God's Word and God's Word taught. And we try to meet them where they are, as God meets us where we are. A reminder that we began just last week a new study, and you'll see the picture on your cover there. It's called The Looking Glass, study of Genesis 1 through 11. And the idea is this, that all of us have a set of glasses that we look through, and it is how we view the world. It's called our worldview, our looking glass. And oftentimes we can have a very perverse looking glass, something that is filtered in a way that should not be filtered, and we view the world in a way that we should not view it. And I am going to argue that Genesis 1 through 11 sets for us a new lens for us to look through. That if you can understand Genesis 1 through 11, you will have a much more successful time as you seek to move on in Scripture and read the rest of it. It is very foundational, very key, very crucial. It is also crucial not just in our reading of Scripture, but also in our viewing of the world. If we can understand not just the stories, but understand what actually is going on there, the trajectory that we're being set on, the idea last week of our identity that we continue this week, what is our identity? As we understand those things, we have clarity as we view the world. We looked last week in Genesis chapter 1. And we saw that God was there in the beginning. We saw that God, the Holy Spirit, was lovingly fluttering over creation. We saw things were good, 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 and then very good at the end. We saw that God is light. The idea that He creates the sun on day 4. Remember, the sun is oftentimes worshipped. Actually, even today, is called Sun Day. But we do not worship the sun. And as we look at Genesis chapter 1, the sun doesn't come around until day 4. God does not need the sun. We also learned that, like a poet with parallelism, that the days of creation come together. Days 1 and 4 correspond. Days 2 and 5 correspond. Days 3 and 6 correspond. And that God is an artist. And that is the very first kind of part of this lens that we are putting on, the idea that God is creator, and all of these things that we looked at last week. Today we're looking at what Bob read earlier. It's often you have this sense of confirmation as the Holy Spirit does things. I was actually going to reference Psalm 8 as well. The idea of this question, what is man? The psalmist asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? You ever thought of that? As we look around, we see all of these men and women, and who are we? And this morning we have a lens that we can better understand the human species. We can better understand ourselves. And this will help shape our looking glass this morning. The glass, once again, that we view the rest of the world with. We will read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I'll stop at verse 31 and then we'll pray. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, to shine light where there is darkness. Father, we are fallen creatures, and we depend upon you to teach us. Lord, feed us this morning from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in ninth grade, I had an experience that actually has shaped me from that day forward. I had biology in the ninth grade, and I was at first in advanced biology. I couldn't cut it in advanced biology. It just was not my thing. And so I went to regular biology, but I was a freshman in a sophomore class now. And so that's always a challenge. So fortunately, I had a good lab partner. His name was Mike Davis. Now, Mike Davis was like king of the school. As a sophomore, he could bench press like four of me. He was on the football team, which football in Texas, as I see football here, could be a big thing. And Mike actually treated me well. He was kind to me. He reached out to this skinny little ninth grader and treated me well. And so I looked up to Mike and this kind of image that he was on the campus. And there was something about Mike. He had gotten, some sort of injury early on in life. And so he walked with a slight limp. All right. But it was a cool limp. And being one who was in the ninth grade and this 10th grader who was already king of the school treated me so well, I thought, well, I also will walk with a limp. And I started walking with a limp through high school. And sadly, never outgrew it, not because I didn't want to, but it just became a part of me. I was walking around with a limp. People would come up to me, are you okay? Is your foot hurting? Oh, no, no. I had Mike Davis as my, you know, back in the day. And I have to explain the story to people. So every so often, you might catch me still, even though I've tried to stop, you still might catch me walking with a limp. Well, last year, I was doing some work at home, and I threw my back out. And I went into the doctor, and they took an x-ray, and he put it up on the screen. He said, I want to show you something. He said, look at your hip here. One hip is like an inch lower than the other hip. He said, what in the world? I don't see any past injuries of yours. What happened here? Well, Mike Davis was my... And I have to go into the story there. But you see, what had happened was this, that Mike Davis was this image. He was this person I looked up to, and what I wanted to do was to conform myself to that image. And you see this a lot. I was in youth ministry for 12 years, and you see this a lot with youth, that oftentimes they are blasted with images all around them, and what do they seek to do? They seek to line up with those images. All right, we see it. Some of the most obvious ones at times can be in teenage girls, that they have this image of so-called beauty that is put before them. And so what they try to do is they try to align themselves with that beauty, sometimes in devastating ways. Sometimes in ways that can really harm and are destructive to their body. Teenage boys do the same thing as I did, this idea of insecurity. And so we try to find these images in our culture, and we try to align ourselves with those images. Fortunately, we outgrow that, correct? No, it might not be as obvious. It might not be as obvious, but still, what happens is that we have these expectations upon us. We have these images that are presented to us. And what happens is that image of our culture is held up. We try to align ourselves with that image. We try to conform to that image. Look at all of the products that are sold today. Almost the chief You know, when you look at cosmetics, what's the chief thing that they're trying to do? Keep us looking young. All right, you don't see people come on and say, you know, I had dark hair and then I went and I got this stuff and now I have gray hair. Because age, there's, as the Bible speaks of age, it speaks of wisdom. It speaks of dignity of age. Our culture doesn't hold that up. Instead, it's always going back. We're always trying to be younger because that is the image that is set before us. You also might see that in the socioeconomic world, that if we are in this class, we then need to have this kind of car or this kind of house. We are, once again, we become slaves to and try to conform ourselves to that image. Maybe some of you were told early on that you were going to be a success. Some of you were told early on you are a disappointment. And what oftentimes is we follow in those footsteps of those words that were spoken for us. And sometimes even the success in devastating ways where we are willing to throw it all away to get at the top. Or that we see ourselves as nothing more than just a disappointment. And so we begin to go down to try to meet that image. I believe also finally that there are labels in our culture and that those labels are images that are set before us. Political parties. So we must believe this way. Political philosophy. So we must believe this way. Labels that are put before us, sometimes labels of race, sometimes labels that are just made up. And we try to conform to that image. Do you see how that happens? It's all around us, this idea of image. And what happens is our image is so closely related to our identity that what happens is we have an identity crisis in our world today. If you think of the lens of image, the lens of identity, it is very perverse. And what we have this morning is the answer to the question that we asked earlier, what is man? What is a human? What is the image that the Bible holds up for us? You may have asked these questions, what's my purpose in life? What is God's will for my life? This morning you will hear God's purpose and will for your life. It is great clarity here in Genesis. So we looked last week at Genesis as a whole, all of creation, and now we're going to slow it down. And this morning we're going to look at mankind's role in creation. Who is man? Let's start in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You notice there, just to briefly note, that you see a plural reference to God. Some people have said God is talking with the angels here. But never do we see that we're made in the image of angels. Some people see this as kind of a royal we, like a king making a pronouncement. I would say that this is the earliest hint, I believe, at the Trinity, at what is going on there in the Trinity. So let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Very key to our lens. It affects everything else is the idea that man is made in God's image. But we often have to ask, all right, well, what does that mean that we're made in God's image? Obviously, we're not identical to God, but we are made in his image. And what do you think of when you think of the image of something? You know, as you ponder this term image, you might think of a copy, an image of a copy machine. It's not the actual, but it's a copy. You might think of a reflection that is not the actual thing. It's not you actually in the mirror, but it's a reflection of you in the mirror. You might think of a picture. If I were to put a picture this morning up, as soon as I put the picture up, you see that person in the picture. You're not seeing the actual person. You are seeing the image of the person. And finally, I think what and an idea I'm going to build upon this morning is the idea of a statue. Whenever I was in St. Louis, I was in seminary, and I was holding about two or three jobs at the time, trying to get through seminary, and something that I always struggled with was trying to get home on time. And one day I said, you know what, I'm going to leave extra early. I've got an errand to run. I had to go by. It was the very beginning of spring, and I had to pick up our lawnmower that had been worked on. I left early because I wanted Melissa to know, hey, you're important. I will be there for dinner. So I left early, but it wasn't as early as I'd wanted, so now I'm panicked. All right, maybe you've been there before, but I still think I can get the lawnmower in time. So I swing into the store, and I get in line, and everyone was there to pick up their lawnmower. And maybe you've been in a situation where it's unclear where does the line end, and you're not sure where to get in. I was the one who was correct. I knew where the line ended. But people coming in were coming in kind of in the middle of the line, and sure enough, the door opened, and an older gentleman came in, and just went right in front of me. And here I am, a seminary student. I'm not going to say, sir, you know, get to the back of the line. I said, all right, just one person, that's fine. So we keep going up in line, and I'm waiting, I'm checking my clock. Finally, we get to the front, and this guy, everyone just comes alive. It's like he's everyone's best friend. And he says, here, and there's a kid behind the counter, says, here, I'm going to show you a magic trick. And he's doing magic tricks with fire and coins, and everyone's just laughing and having a great time, and I'm starting to get a little bit bitter, a little bit upset. And finally, I get to the front of the line after the older gentleman leaves, and the guy behind the counter said, wasn't that amazing? It's like, yeah, those are some great tricks. He said, do you know who that was? I'm like, no. He said, that was Stan Musial. And I was new to St. Louis. And so I kind of gave it the look like I knew the name. And he said, Stan the Man. And then all of a sudden I'm like, ah. So I went home and Googled Stan Musial. No. Stan Musial, Stan the Man, is a legend there in St. Louis. Even if you were to take, the top 10 baseball players of all time, many people would have Stan Musial in the list. About a week after that, I went to a Cardinals game, and I go to the stadium, and I look up at this statue, and at the bottom it says, Stan the Man. And I'm looking at this image, and I can't help but think, as I look at that image, of who? Of the actual man. Of the man who was there in the shop, who cut in front of me. I can't help but think of it. That immediately, as I look at this image of Stan Musial, I can't help but think of Stan Musial. And what it is, if we think of being made in God's image, that it's before the fall, prior to the fall, as we looked at one another, as mankind was meant to interact with one another, when we would look at one another, immediately we would see what? God's image. We couldn't even help but see God's image. Now this, of course, has been tainted by the fall. Something has happened, but immediately it was like we are statues that point to God. And what God does is He finishes His creation by taking the statue of Himself and putting it in creation. And then He looks down and He says, after looking at everything, He says, this is very good. And then what happens is this, something very strange. What God wants us to do, if you think of the idea of here is man, he's put in, what does God want us to do in this world? Well, there's a question that the kids are asking, which is this, why did God make you in all things? And the answer is, for His own glory. For His own glory. What God wants us to do is glorify Him. We are statues that point to Him, and God's desire for us is to glorify Him. How is it that we glorify God? Look what God does. The very first time I saw this, I thought, this is beautiful. Look what God does. In verse 28, He says this, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let me ask you this, what was the very first command that God gave to mankind? Be fruitful and multiply. What a strange command. Why is God desiring us to be fruitful and multiply? We are made in, I heard someone say it, because we are made in God's image. And so here is God's original plan. All right, God's original plan is this, that he had his statue. He put it down in the world. He said, very good. And then he gives this command to be fruitful and multiply. Here this statue is meant to be a reflector of God, a reflector of his glory. And what God's original plan, his original plan is to fill the earth with all of these tiny reflectors of God's glory so that what you have then is this earth that is filled with God's glory. It's his original plan. The beauty of the idea of this one who is put down, who fills the earth and reflects God's glory, and it is a huge reflection of God's glory. You think of us, we have no light in and of ourselves. It's like the moon, okay? If you ever need like an audiovisual illustration, Bob was talking about being outside, looking up at the sky, seeing the moon and the stars. God gives us one right there. Maybe you've heard this before, that a moon, or our moon, the moon, does it have any light in and of itself? There's no light in itself. All right? It's just a rock. It is a rock that has no light. And yet at night when we walk out, we say that we can walk outside, we can walk, and we can see because we have moonlight. Well, where does that light come from? It's the sun. It's a direct reflection of the sun. In the same way, we are called to be reflectors of God's glory. It's his original plan that all these things would spread out and fill the earth with God's glory. And what would that look like? What would man be doing? Well, God gives man a role. God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. What we are doing in verse 29 is the very beginning of the carrying out of verse 26, which says this, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We are meant to have dominion. So, let's recap. We have God. He places his statue, his reflector. He tells it to be fruitful and multiply. It's being fruitful and multiply, but it has a purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is to be, to have dominion, to rule. We are called to be a righteous ruler. That was God's original plan, that we would be righteous rulers everywhere. It's like we are, maybe you've heard the term viceroy. All right, what is a viceroy? Well, I'll give you the exact definition. Viceroy is the governor of a country or province who rules as the representative of a king or sovereign, a viceroy. So what happens is the king hands over his authority to this one and says, all right, I want you to rule for me. You rule in my name. You don't rule outside of my bounds, but you are the one who I hand this authority to. And man is God's viceroy. God's original plan, placing his image in the world. It reflects all these tiny little reflectors giving off God's glory, carrying out the role of a viceroy, the role of a righteous ruler. This is God's original plan. Isn't that beautiful? And then something happens, and that something happens in Genesis chapter 3. And we will address it more in depth when we get there. But if that was God's original plan, and if that plan was distorted by the fall, what is his new plan? What is his plan now? And I will argue this, his plan has not changed. His plan has not changed. Let me ask you, that picture of the world, a place that is populated with all of these people, everyone everywhere, filling the earth with God's glory. Not one person not being a reflector of God. What does that sound like? It's heaven. It's the end of all things as we see it. this idea of eternity, that God ultimately gets what he wants. And his desire ultimately is that he would be glorified. And God ultimately gets what he wants. And we have been glorified in heaven. And hear me out. We also have God being glorified in hell. What do we have? We have Philippians that tells us that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the scary thing. Some of us will bring God glory in his graciousness and in his mercy. Through Christ Jesus, we come to him. God receives glory and honor because of his grace and mercy to us. God will also receive glory and honor through this way as well, which is his justice and his wrath. But make no mistake, whoever we are, whatever we image we've put up for ourselves, whatever we try to seek in this life, in the end, we will all ultimately bow our knee to God. And he will receive glory and honor. We have the final day of creation. It's an idea that I think ties in with what we've just discussed of the idea of the image of God. It's the idea of the Sabbath. God finishes everything in 6 days. And then it says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now this seems very silly to us. Here is God, who is all-powerful, and he expends all this energy in days 1 through 6, and then in day 7 it says he rested. Why in the world does God have to rest? Does he rest because he is tired? All-powerful God doesn't get tired. So why does he rest? Well, he rests because what did we read at the end of chapter 1? We read that he looked at everything and he said, "That's good. That's good, that's good, that's good, that's good." And then he looks at it all and he says, "That's very good." God doesn't rest because he is tired. He rests because he is finished. He has finished, he has completed the work that he has done. In the Old Testament, it takes that idea of the 7 days and it gives us the idea, which is very clear, in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, that we also are supposed to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We are still called in the Old Testament to rest. We follow the pattern of God. And then in the New Testament, does Jesus say that I have come to abolish the Sabbath? Does he say, you know, you all are being so legalistic about this day, the Sabbath, you're being silly. I've come to do away with it. Let me show you something that is greater. Let me read to you what he says. In Luke chapter 6, it says this, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of David and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" In other words, what he's saying is, look, I did not come to abolish the Sabbath. In fact, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Literally, I am Lord of rest. I am Lord of rest. And what rest is, remembering from creation, as one theologian puts it, rest is to be absolutely and utterly satisfied in what has been done. Absolutely and utterly satisfied in what has been done. And God rested because he was finished. He was ultimately and absolutely satisfied with what had been done. And then we also are called to rest. And we are called to rest for the same reason, to be 100% absolutely and utterly satisfied in what has been done. We are called to rest in the one who says he is Lord of the Sabbath. We are called to rest in Jesus. And what happens is these are two competing things, and this is the whole idea of the lens. You will always be tired if you are seeking the image of this world. You will never attain it. You can never be young enough. You can never be skinny enough. You can never be beautiful enough. You can never have enough money. All right? Rockefeller was asked, how much money is too much money? And he said, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. And isn't that how it is? We think we'd have enough, but we keep going. You'll never be satisfied with money. You'll never be satisfied and be able to rest with power. All of these things that are images, all these labels, you will never be able to rest because you have some political party on the throne. There's always some tension there. There's always some fear that it could fall. The other party might take over. You'll never be able to rest with the images that are put forward in this world. You will always struggle. And what God has for us this morning is that we are made in the image of God. That image has been scarred by the fall, but Jesus comes to redeem that image. And that what he offers you this morning, if you're here and you said, I'm tired. You know, I'm tired of work. I'm tired of having to parent. I'm tired of all these things that are coming up around me. What Jesus offers to you this morning in the gospel is he says, I am Lord of rest. Come to me. All of you who are tired, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. If you do not know him this morning, if you do not know the one who is God of rest, I invite you to come to him this morning, that you would lay down the images of this world and that you would take on and redeem the one that has been put upon you, an image bearer of God, that you would come to him, and as you love him, as you grow in your relationship with him, that you would begin once again that original calling on our life to reflect God's glory in all that you do. If you know him, are there idols in your life? Do you have counterfeit images that you're trying to live up to? And remember the image that you are an image bearer of God, and one has redeemed you, and he has rest for you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a beautiful plan that the earth would be filled with your glory. And Lord, even with the fall, we see that you will ultimately get what you want. That everyone everywhere will bow their knee to Jesus, that you might be exalted and glorified. Lord, if there are people here this morning who are weary and tired, would they come to you because you are the Lord of the Sabbath? You are Lord of rest. Lord, would they find that rest this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.